As I'm sure most of you are aware, today in what you might refer to as the professing Christian world, there's a popular belief that when Jesus Christ came to earth and lived out his physical life on earth and then died to for the sins of mankind to atone for all of us, that another thing that Christ accomplished was he abolished the law of God. It's oftentimes said that he nailed the law to the cross. And how that is typically interpreted is that today that, the law is not a requirement for New Covenant Christians. They don't have to obey all the commandments that God, laid out in the Bible. That's not really a requirement for New Covenant Christians. All they have to do is just accept Christ as their personal Savior and profess a belief that, Christ is who he says he was. And then they also just need to show love to their fellow man, just basically be a nice person. And if they do those two things, well, then they'll be rewarded with eternal life and make it into the kingdom of God. Now, the way that this particular belief is typically arrived at and, backed up and or justified, you might say, is based upon interpretations of some of the statements made by the Apostle Paul in the epistles that he wrote that are recorded in the Bible for us. However, if you take these particular interpretations and the conclusions that people arrive at, based upon these interpretations, and then you compare them with Christ's own direct statements that, that he made in the gospel accounts, during his ministry on earth, you'll find substantial contradictions. Because Christ directly states, during his earthly ministry, that people should not think that he came to do away with God's law. That if you think that's the case, you're totally off base and you got it confused. In fact, he directly states if you want to enter into eternal life and make it in the kingdom of God, one of the requirements is keeping the commandments. So you can see this interpretation that's, again, a very popular belief today that's arrived at it, from interpretations of Paul's writings, to have a direct contradictions with Christ's own statements. So what we're going to do today is start a sermon series examining some of these statements of the Apostle Paul and looking at how should we understand these statements, because obviously if Paul is a true apostle, he can't be making statements directly contradicting Christ's own statements. So there has to be an explanation for what Paul meant by these statements that, again, is in a cooperation or in agreement, you might say, with the things that Christ himself said rather than in a direct contradiction. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the Apostle Paul in the Curse of the Law, Part 1. Again, the Apostle Paul in the Curse of the Law, Part 1. Because as I mentioned, it's going to take a few sermons to go through all of these details. We won't get all of this accomplished in one sermon. But just to introduce the subject, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll see here, again, just a few statements that Paul made, and again, also kind of look at how they're typically interpreted to come to this conclusion that God's law has been abolished, and it just doesn't apply to New Covenant Christians today. And this is in Galatians 3, and we'll start reading in verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. But it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, we're going to specifically look deeper into these particular verses next time in part two. But just notice here that, Paul mentions a curse associated with the law. Now, what we're going to see when we look into this in more detail, Paul's not saying the law itself is a curse. He's saying there's a curse associated with the law. But the popular interpretation of this is typically that, God's law, that law was just a curse. It was just this harsh, bad thing for mankind. And Christ came and did everyone a favor, and he abolished it, and he nailed it to the cross. And the idea, this concept that he nailed it to the cross, this comes from a statement that Paul makes in the book of Colossians. So if you'll turn over to the book of Colossians, we'll see the statement he makes again that's typically interpreted to mean this. It's Colossians 2 in verse 11. So that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses with the uncircumcision of the flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So see where he's obviously saying here that Christ nailed something to the cross, and we'll come back to this later today to see exactly what he's referring to there. But again, typically the way that this is interpreted is you take these two statements that we just read here, you know, associating the law of God with a curse, you know, and then saying, well then Christ nailed all this to the cross, and you think, well, Christ just nailed the law to the cross, and the law just doesn't apply anymore. Well, the problem with this interpretation is it directly contradicts Christ's own statements on the subject. So to see that, turn over to Matthew chapter 5 here. This is the account of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, the first sermon we have recorded, you know, in the Bible during Christ's physical ministry. But let's notice here, he addresses, you know, specifically this concept of, you know, that he came to do away with the law. And he explicitly tells us that we're totally off base if we think that he came to destroy the law. This is in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice also that Christ, you know, directly states here that the commandments, in obeying them, you know, that's directly relevant to the kingdom of God. So that tells us this whole idea that he just abolished those and that's just not relevant for New Covenant Christians, that's just a flawed idea. But see, oftentimes people twist verse 17 here, and they say, well, see, you know, Christ, he fulfilled the law. And what they mean when they say that is, well, he fulfilled it, so it no longer applies to you. In other words, basically, he has loosened something that was previously bound, is basically the logic of what they're putting across here. But now let's notice here, because you notice Christ said, do not think I came to destroy the law. Now let's look a little deeper into the meaning of the Greek word here that's translated as destroy. And we'll see it directly contradicts this idea that, you know, now the law no longer applies. Because the Greek word here that's again translated is destroy in English. It's transliterated into English is katalu. It's K-A-T-A-L-U-O. It's Strong's number 2647. And the definition I'm going to give to you for this comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiros Hyates. He defines this word as, quote, to loose or unloose what was before bound or fastened, to refresh oneself, to lodge or to be a guest. It properly refers to travelers loosening their own burdens or those of their animals when they stayed at a house on a journey, to dissolve, demolish, destroy, or throw down. You see, the whole idea that, well, Christ fulfilled the law so you don't have to keep it anymore, that would be loosening something that was previously bound. Christ directly says, if that's what you think he was doing, you got it totally wrong and you're completely confused because that's not what he did and that's not what you should think. to see, obviously we have a problem, you know, if we take these, you know, conclusions that are, again, the popular interpretations of Paul, and we're going to see their interpretations, they're not what Paul actually said, they're just, you know, incorrect interpretations of his words, you know, but if we compare that to Christ's own statements, they don't match. Because again, people oftentimes say that, you know, Christ fulfilled the law and that did away with it. Well, let's just notice what it actually means to fulfill. Because it actually means he fully obeyed God's law is what it means. But let's just look at the Greek word here. The Greek word here is transliterated into English as pleroo. It's P-L-E-R-O-O. Strong's number 4137, and again, this definition comes from Zahiates. He defines it as, quote, to make full, particularly to fill a vessel or hollow place. Figuratively, to fill, supply abundantly with something, impart richly, imbue with, to fulfill, perform fully. See, what Christ was saying, he came to perform fully the law. Because just think about it. Christ had to live a life without any sin so that he could be the sacrifice, you know, for all of mankind. Now, we won't take the time to turn to 1 John 3, verse 4, but if you read that, it defines sin as the transgression of God's law. You know, so obviously, again, if Christ has to atone for our sins, you know, and we need his sacrifice today as New Covenant Christians, well, you have to have a law, you know, for there to be such thing as sin, you know, for us to need the sacrifice to atone for it. See, the logic doesn't work if we don't have a law involved. But let's notice also over in Matthew 19. Because again, this idea that, you know, today as New Covenant Christians, the commandments are not relevant. You know, we don't have to keep that. We just have to accept Christ as our Savior and just be a nice person. You know, just show love to our fellow man, and that's all that's required. Well, what did Christ say was required for receiving eternal life? Because we're going to see here Christ is directly asked that question here in Matthew chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now pay attention to the question. He's not asking, you know, what should I do to, you know, to be a good observant Jew under the old, you know, covenant rules. That's not the question. The question is, what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? Well, eternal life is what's offered under the terms of the new covenant. So this person's asking to be a new covenant Christian and to gain eternal life, what am I supposed to, you know, what's required of me? Let's notice how Christ answers the question. In verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, oftentimes in my experience, I see people kind of do, you know, kind of some mental gymnastics around these verses here. Because, you know, this guy asks Christ, which commandments? And Christ starts obviously listing out several of the commandments, you know, directly out of Exodus chapter 20. You know, if you read Exodus 20, you see that, you know, God thunders the commandments at Mount Sinai, and he gives them, you know, 10 basic commandments. Of course, you know, he adds other rules, you know, as well when Moses goes up on the mountain, you know, to get all the other terms. But, you know, there were 10 basic rules he lays out. And people go, well, you know, Christ didn't specifically say the Sabbath here, so you can forget about that one. You know, the one commandment that says remember, you know, you can forget that one because Christ didn't specifically state that one again. Well, just think that through. Okay, he also didn't say you shall have no other gods before me. He also didn't specifically say you shall not bow down to graven images and worship idols. You know, he didn't specifically say that either. Okay, so can New Covenant Christians bow down to Buddha now and, you know, worship other false gods and bow before graven images? Is that okay because Christ didn't specifically mention that? Well, obviously not. Because let's just keep reading here. Let's pick up in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." See, what he's indicating here is, you know, he says to this rich man, okay, well, give up your riches, you know, and, you know, if you say you keep all the other commandments, well, give that up for me. And the guy walks away, you know, unhappy because he's not willing to cross that line. What's happening here is he's basically violating the first and second commandment. He's making an idol out of his riches, and he's, you know, he's holding that up above his obedience to God. That's so important to him. He can't give up his riches. Well, he's kind of made a god out of his riches and kind of made an idol out of it. See, what Christ is saying is this is a deal breaker because you're breaking the first two commandments. See, it's obvious what Christ meant when he started listing the commandments. He was telling him the Ten Commandments apply to New Covenant Christians is what he was saying. Now, as I mentioned before, you know, if you take these interpretations of Paul, you know, some of the statements that Paul made, and people, you know, come to the conclusion, well, the law and the prophets, that just doesn't really apply anymore. You know, well, Christ himself says, don't think that that's the case. If you think that, you're totally off base and you got it confused. Well, let's notice that Paul directly says that he agrees with Christ. You know, he totally believes in obeying the law and the prophets as well. So let's turn over to Acts 24. We'll see here an account in Acts 24 where Paul is basically being accused of, you know, being a troublemaker and a heretic. And as we're going to see here as we read through this, he's being accused of things, you know, he didn't actually say and he didn't actually do. You know, not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years, you know, because today people twist Paul's words and, you know, accuse him of saying things he didn't actually say. But if we'll skip down here to actually verse 10, but if you read again through verses 1 through 9, you'll see that, you know, Paul's basically being accused of being a troublemaker and a heretic, and he's defending himself from these allegations. But let's just pick up here in verse 10. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do and more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way in which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Notice Paul's not saying, well, my mission I've been given is to tell everybody that the law and the prophets, those are just irrelevant. You can just ignore those now. You just need to just be a nice person, you know, and that's all that's required. No, that's not what he says. You know, he's saying, I believe everything in the law, in the prophets, you know, just like Christ said. You know, Christ said, I'm not doing away with the law and the prophets. And Paul is here saying, well, yeah, I'm right in line with Christ here. I'm agreeing with him. So you can see, obviously, Paul must be obviously misunderstood in taking out of context, you know, is how why people are coming to these conclusions and attributing things to Paul that, according to him, he didn't say. And see, that is exactly the problem. In fact, the Apostle Peter warns us that this would take place here. If you turn over to 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3 here, the Apostle Peter basically gives us what I'd like to call the warning label when it comes to Paul's epistles. Because again, you know, obviously, you know, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, you know, more than any other single writer, that we have recorded in the New Testament today. But you'll oftentimes find that what people do is they'll basically formulate their whole view of New Covenant Christianity by starting off with, you know, some of the statements that Paul made that we're about to see here, that, you know, Peter directly tells us that Paul recorded some things that are hard to understand. In other words, at first glance, there are things that can be totally misunderstood if we don't dig deeper. And see, what oftentimes people do is they formulate their concept of the New Covenant Christianity, starting with these difficult, you know, statements that Paul made. And then they turn around and try to twist, you know, Christ and, you know, Peter and John and, you know, all the other New Testament writers, and try to kind of twist and then interpret them to match their ideas of Paul. And that's why they come away with so many contradictions. But let's just notice here, you know, the warning that Peter gives us here. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, and as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." See, Peter here gives us the key to understanding, you know, why people, you know, who approach Paul's writings like this, you know, not only misunderstand Paul, but misunderstand the whole New Testament. You know, they misinterpret the whole, you know, picture of New Covenant Christianity and what's required of New Covenant Christians. Because again, what they do is they start off, you know, looking at Paul's statements, you know, which Peter warns us here, you know, he wrote the things more difficult to understand, you know, and then they misinterpret those statements, you know, and then try to twist the rest of the Bible to match it, and then come away with very skewed ideas. Just to share with you a personal example, you know, related to this. When I was a teenager, you know, kind of growing up in the Church of God, you know, as many of you have heard my sermons know, I grew up in the Church of God from birth. But probably somewhere in my teenage years, I forget exactly what year this took place. I was probably early to mid-teenage years. But I was struggling with a difficult scripture question. You know, it doesn't really matter for our purposes today what the exact question was. But there was an issue that I was kind of scratching my head over, you know, and didn't quite know how to solve. So I go to an elder in our congregation. He worked a lot with, you know, the youth group that I was a part of. And I was, you know, asking him for some help, you know, how do I understand this, you know, this particular issue? And more than just answering the specific question that I had that day, he taught me a very valuable lesson that I think is very relevant to the subject that we're talking about today. He looked at me and he said, "James," he said, "when you look at something like this," he goes, "you always have to keep in mind the Bible doesn't contradict itself." He said, "so what you always want to do," he said, "when you look at, you know, scriptures that are more difficult to understand, that you're kind of scratching your head, how do I make sense of this?" He said, "realize that there's always one thing you can count on. Whatever those scriptures are saying, they're not going to contradict the more, you know, simple, straightforward, easy to understand scriptures." He said, "because the Bible doesn't contradict itself." He said, "so you always start with that, and you start, you know, in your interpretations of the Bible with the simple, straightforward, easy to understand scriptures. And then when you look at the more difficult subjects that are, you know, kind of head scratchers, it's, you know, it's harder to figure out, you assume right off the bat that whatever they're saying, they're not going to contradict the easy, straightforward, you know, simple to understand scriptures." He said, and that'll keep you, you know, in the right, you know, going in the right direction. Well, see, what very often happens in, you know, popular Christianity today is people start with the more difficult statements that Paul made, you know, and again, they kind of come to their conclusions with that, you know, and they start with the difficult things, and then they're already kind of off track, and then they try to interpret all the rest of the Bible, you know, all the other writers that are, you know, kind of much more straightforward and easier to understand, and they try to twist them to match what Paul was saying. And as Peter says, what happens is they wind up twisting all of the scriptures to their own destruction because it leads them off in, you know, off in left field and not getting a correct picture of what the Bible's talking about. And the way that this often happens, again just to use again another kind of, you know, popular physical example in our lives today. You've probably seen this throughout your lifetime. You know, it typically happens during an election year. And what I'm referring to is, you know, during an election year, you know, whenever you turn on your TV or, you know, go on the internet and, you know, are looking at YouTube or other things of that nature, you know, oftentimes a lot of political ads are coming at you, you know, and you know, one particular candidate is trying to tell you why you don't want to vote for his opponent. You know, you don't want to vote for that other guy because that other guy, he's an awful person. And let me show you why he's an awful person. You know, and they'll play a kind of a short video clip or kind of a sound bite of the other individual talking. You know, they say, well, look what he said. He's an awful guy. You wouldn't want to vote for him. You know, and oftentimes when they play a clip like that, you know, sometimes it might be a very accurate representation of what that person said about a particular subject. But there's also a decent amount of the time where what they're playing to you and trying to lead you to believe that this other individual said is not really an accurate representation of what that person said. Because what they've done is they've taken kind of a soundbite clip of this person, but they've cut it out of the context in which it was actually said in. And sometimes they, you know, go even farther than that. They basically present to you as if it was said in a totally different context than what it actually was. You know, and then you come out with a very, very skewed idea of what this person, you know, this particular other, you know, opposing candidate they're you know, addressing, of what that individual actually said and what they really think about, you know, the subject that's being presented. What we're going to see here as we go through this series is oftentimes that's what happens with the Apostle Paul. Well, they'll take statements that he made, and again, it's similar to, you know, watching a political ad where, you know, you see the individual, well, you know it's the person they're talking about because you see them on the screen and you hear them talking and that's their voice and you see them saying these words. But again, because they cut out the context and they framed it in a way that wasn't what that person was trying to say, you come away with a very skewed version, you know, of what they were really saying, if not the exact opposite of what the person was trying to say. And see, this is oftentimes happens with the Apostle Paul. And to give you an example of that, turn over to the book of Colossians. Because the book of Colossians gives us a very good example of this very, you know, this very concept here. Because see, in the book of Colossians, we're not going to, you know, take the time to read through the whole book, but the book's only about four chapters. But if you read through this book, you know, it's obvious as you read through it, you know, that Paul wrote this letter addressing some specific problems that were troubling the church at Colossae there. And if you look, you know, kind of deeper into the subject, kind of what scholars have to say about this and such, you'll see a lot of debate about what they oftentimes refer to as the Colossian controversy, or the debate over what the Colossian heresy was. And what they're referring to there is, it's obvious from the way that Paul writes this that there were issues of heresy, and there were people that were troubling the congregation in Colossae, but Paul never specifically, you know, comes out and identifies what you might say who are the bad guys. You know, in other words, he doesn't name specific individuals, you know, that were stirring up this trouble, and he doesn't really identify, you know, kind of a particular source or a particular group or anything as to who it is. So this has kind of resulted in, you know, debating back and forth as to exactly who is the set of bad guys, you might say, that, you know, that are causing the issues that Paul is addressing. However, one of the theories that really kind of skews the, you know, the interpretations of the book of Colossians is that the belief that the primary issue that Paul was addressing here was kind of these, you know, hardline old-timers that are just hanging on to all this thing, these old covenant laws and rules, and they don't realize that you can just kind of ignore all of that, and now you just accept Christ as your Savior and just be a nice person. You know, and those hardliners, well, they're causing trouble for the people that know that now all you need to do is accept Christ and just be a loving, nice person, and that's the, you know, the kind of the source of the problem. Well, if you frame it like that, you can understand how you would interpret, you know, in comments in that direction. But just to kind of show you how that framing is oftentimes, you know, placed on this subject, if you've got a New King James translation of the Bible, like I do, you're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, the New King James, one of the things about it that I honestly kind of like about it and why I use it is oftentimes they'll kind of break down a chapter with subheadings, you know, and it kind of just breaks down different subjects. Now, again, those subheadings are just a translator choice. You know, that's not part of the inspired, you know, record of the Bible. These are just things that they put in there trying to be helpful. However, if you look at the subheading that they put in between verses 10 and 11 of Colossians chapter 2, it states, not legalism, but Christ. You see, what they're doing is they're framing, you know, what's being addressed in chapter 2 here, again, you know, kind of in the context of what I just explained to it. You know, it's the idea of, you know, these hardline old-timers that are still hanging on to these old covenant rules, and they're causing the trouble for the people that know that they can ignore all of this. So that, well, that's how they're framing it. But let's, again, keep in mind here that, again, that's not inspired, you know, words that Paul put in there. But let's just look specifically at what Paul stated and what he identifies as the problem, and then look at all the other kind of indicators or clues he gives us to the problem. And what I want you to see here is it all points in a different direction. But to start off with here, let's look at verse 8 here. Because this is probably the most helpful verse when it comes to identifying the problem here. It says, quote, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Notice here, he starts off framing this as philosophy is the problem. Now, let's just dig a little deeper into that. Let me give you the definition for the Greek word that's translated here as philosophy in English. The Greek word is transliterated into English as philosophia. It's philosophia. It's Strong's number 5385. And again, this definition comes from Zahiates, you know, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And he defines it as, quote, "love of wisdom philosophy, which came to mean the doctrine or tenets of heathen or Gentile philosophers. The modern definition of the word must not be read into its use in the Bible. Philosophy as the study of reality, knowledge, and values is a profitable and biblically supported endeavor. However, this is not the meaning of the word in Scripture. There it carries a negative connotation and refers to quasi-religious doctrines and speculations, all of which are irreconcilable with the Christian faith." I notice here from, you know, Paul's own words, the primary problem, it's not hardline, you know, Christians that are hanging on to those old covenant rules. We're talking about pagan philosophies, you know, from the world outside of the church is what he's talking about. The reason I mention that is if we just jump down to verse 16, kind of read the rest of the chapter here, we'll see a number of things that, you know, Paul states about the, you know, this philosophy that's troubling them. Now, in verses 16 and 17, you'll see here, he does make reference to the Sabbath and the holy days, but we're going to see here in a few minutes there's a translation error in this particular sentence, and it really skews what he's actually trying to say here. But just at this point, just take note of the fact that that brief reference to the Sabbath and the holy days is the only thing in this list that we're going to read through that in any way points to, you know, you might say, you know, rules and laws of the Old Testament. There's nothing else here that we can connect with that. But again, let's just pick up here in verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to come back to this here in a few minutes and see that there's a translation error in verse 17 that really gives us a skewed idea of what he's actually saying here. But again, that sentence there and the references to, you know, the Sabbath, new moons and the festivals, you know, the annual holy days, this is the only thing that we can connect with old covenant laws. So let's just continue reading. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility or worship of angels, in intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, well, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now notice, after verse 17, nothing that we read there, you know, none of the rest of this has any connection with Old Covenant laws. You know, worship of angels and this neglect of the body and these regulations of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. None of this has anything to do with you know, laws in the Old Covenant. We can't make any connections there. You know, so the only connection that we can try to make, you know, with Old Covenant, you know, laws and rules is, again, the references to the Sabbath and holy days. But now let's look back at those two verses there. And let's notice that there's a translation error in verse 17. And this is what causes all the confusion and totally skews what he's talking about here. Now pick up again in verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, I'm reading from a New King James translation here. And you can see the way this is worded, what it appears like he's saying is he's comparing, you know, the Sabbath and the holy days to Christ. It sounds like he's making a contrast between them. And so the way that's typically interpreted is people go, well, you know, the Sabbath and the holy days, they were just a shadow that pointed to Christ. And now you have the real thing, you have Christ, so you can ignore, you know, the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, then they say, okay, well, people were being judged as a result of this. Well, this must be, those old-time hardliners that just don't want to give up the Sabbath and the holy days, and they're judging the people that understand that they can ignore them. And that's how the whole subject is framed. But now let's notice here, the latter part of verse 17. It says, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the substance is of Christ, you have five words there. Now, if you look at this in Greek, there's just two words. It's the word soma, which is normally translated body into English. And then you have Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. In fact, in my New King James here, right next to substance, there's a little number one there. And if you look in the margin, it says literally body. They're acknowledging that the Greek word there is normally translated body, not substance of. Now, just think about that. Body Christ, the body of Christ, that's normally a reference in the Bible. You know, there's one, I may say maybe one or two references where, you know, that's literally referring to Christ's body as an individual. But the phrase body of Christ is normally not a statement, you know, that refers to Christ as an individual. It's a figurative reference to the church, you know, to a collective body of believers, of those who've been converted and received the Holy Spirit and, you know, have truly accepted Christ as their Savior and are living a life of obedience to Him. That's who it's referring to here. And just to see that, keep your finger here in Colossians, because we're going to come right back. But just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I want you to see is a couple of examples where, you know, the Bible uses these same two Greek words together, you know, soma and Christos, but it's not translated the way that we just read it there in Colossians. This is in 1 Corinthians 12. We'll start reading in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, that's soma Christos, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now you can see here when you read through verse 28, it's very obvious when he says body of Christ what he's referring to. He's referring to the church. You know, it's a figurative reference. But also take note of the fact of how he kind of listed out, you know, the leadership offices that God has established to, you know, to direct and teach and guide this collective body, because that's going to become relevant here in a second as well. So now just turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll see another similar reference. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the soma Christos. And notice here, again, very obvious from the way that this is framed, you know, body of Christ is not referring to Christ as an individual. You know, it's a figurative reference to the church is what it's referring to. But again, notice also how it listed the leadership, you know, those who were established as teachers and guiders for this collective body, because that's going to become relevant here in a second as well. So now let's turn back over to Colossians 2. And unpack what this sentence is actually saying here. Let's start back again in verse 16. It says, therefore, let no one judge you. Notice it starts off referring to these, you know, someone that's judging them. We're going to see, you know, in verse 8, frame the issue as what? Pagan philosophy was the problem. This is the pagan philosophers who were judging them. And we're going to see it's contrasting them with the body of Christ is what we're going to see here. But just continue reading. In food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But, and again, if we just get translated this consistent with how soma Christos is normally translated, we'd have but the body of Christ. See, it's not contrasting the Sabbath and the holy days with Christ as an individual and saying, well, you don't need the Sabbath and the holy days because they were just a shadow that pointed to Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. He's contrasting the pagan philosophers that they were allowing to, you know, to judge them. And, you know, as he says, you know, later in this chapter, you're allowing these people to, you're submitting yourselves to these regulations that these philosophers are putting upon you. Well, they were also judging the people in regards to how they were approaching the Sabbath and the holy days. And he's saying, ignore those pagan philosophers. You should be looking to the body of Christ, to the church, and the leadership of the church. That's who you should be looking to in matters pertaining to the holy days. Because, see, the statement about a shadow is oftentimes misunderstood as well. Because again, if you frame the issue, as I said, you know, the way it's typically translated in English here, where it makes it sound like, you know, we're contrasting the Sabbath and the holy days with Christ, well, then you say, well, these are a shadow. Well, they were just a shadow that pointed to Christ, and now Christ has come, and you can forget the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, that's the typical interpretation of that. But notice now that we know that that's not the contrast being made here. Also notice the how the sentence is laid out here, which are a shadow of things to come. It's not that they were a shadow that just pointed to Christ and now you have Christ and you don't need the Sabbath and the holy days anymore. No, it's they are a shadow because it's referring to foreshadowing. In other words, what he's trying to say here is the holy days reveal to us the plan of God. You know, they lay out basically the major steps in the plan of salvation for mankind. In fact, particularly when it comes to the fall holy days, you know, which you know picture how God's going to work with the rest of mankind who are called after the return of Christ. They literally foreshadow future events. And just to see a quick example of this, turn over to John chapter 7 here. John chapter 7, we'll see an announcement here that Christ made on the eighth day. Now, if you look at the holy days laid out in Leviticus 23, you know, in the fall you have the Feast of Tabernacles laid out, and it's a seven-day festival. Well, the eighth day is a one-day festival, but it's day eight of the sequence. You know, that's why it's referred to as last day. If you're counting from one to eight, you know, number eight's obviously the last one. And if you'll just start reading here in verse 37, you'll see what I'm referring to here. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, Christ here is making this announcement, and he particularly chooses the eighth day to do it because what he's indicating here is the eighth day foreshadows it. It points forward, you know, to the time in the future when the Holy Spirit that's going to be made available to all mankind, you know, to all those who are not called as first fruits and have had their opportunity for salvation prior to the return of Christ. Well, this is going to happen in the future, and the eighth day is what pictures that. See, that's the whole point of the holy days. You know, again, they foreshadow, they lay out for us the meanings of the plan of salvation. And again, if you're not familiar with kind of the meaning of all the holy days, if you look on my website, it's at searchingthescriptures.org. If you're watching this on YouTube, just look right below this video. There'll be a link you can just click on. It'll take you straight there. But the reason I mention is because I have a whole series of study papers that explain the meaning of all of God's holy days. You know, starting with Passover all the way through the eighth day, it explains it all in detail. But just to tie this back into, you know, what we read there in verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 2, you know, what that sentence is actually saying, as I was explaining, is it's not a contrast between the Sabbath and the holy days and Christ as an individual. It's a contrast between the pagan philosophers that, you know, the church at Colossae were allowing themselves to, you know, to be judged by. And, you know, as Paul said, you're submitting yourselves to their regulations and, you know, the issues that they're pushing upon you. You should ignore them, you know, and it's contrasting those people with the leadership of the church of God. And he's pointing out here is like the reason you should ignore these philosophers, the holy days, they foreshadow, they teach you the plan of salvation for mankind. Well, these pagan philosophers don't know anything about that. You know, you ignore them. They're clueless about what this means. You know, you should be looking to the church of God and to the leadership of the church for direction in these matters. See, that's what Paul is actually saying there. And see, the reason I mention all this, you know, I kind of framed this whole sermon when I started of, you know, Paul, you know, has made a number of statements that are oftentimes misinterpreted to do away with the law of God. Well, if you bring up the subject of the holy days, one of the first things people will typically do if they've, you know, kind of bought into these misinterpretations of Paul's statements is they turn immediately to Colossians chapter 2 and say, see, we don't have to keep the holy days and just don't judge, you know, just be nice and we can ignore the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, that's the exact opposite of what Paul was saying. You see, if we look at Paul's own, own statements in some of his other letters, he's directly teaching people to keep the holy days. And to see that, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll notice here a couple of examples in his first letter to the Corinthians where he's obviously teaching the church in Corinth to keep the holy days and teaching them the meaning of them. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we're going to skip over the first couple of verses of this chapter, but just to summarize what this is addressing. One of the problems that Paul was addressing in this letter was there was a guy attending the congregation there in Corinth who was actively involved in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And the congregation knew about it. In fact, they were kind of proud of themselves for how tolerant they were. In fact, you oftentimes see that attitude today of people who are we're open-minded and accepting, And again, that's not just being accepting of people having personal faults, but of sometimes of just blatant debauchery and sin. Well, that's what was happening here. And this guy was involved in this, and the rest of the congregation, were taking this approach of, well, we should just be loving and accepting and, welcoming him to him. And Paul saying, no, that this is completely unacceptable. I mean, this guy is, involved in debauchery that Gentiles typically don't accept. You should disfellowship this guy and keep him out of the congregation until he's willing to repent. But after, kind of making statements about this, we pick up here in verse 6, and let's just notice how Paul ties this whole situation into keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, which is, one of the holy days laid out in Leviticus 23. This is starting in verse 6. For your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice his comment, therefore, let us keep the feast. He's not telling them, those holy days in Leviticus 23, they were just shadows that pointed to Christ. You can ignore those. You just need to be a nice person. That's not what he's saying. He said, therefore, let us keep the feast. We need to be observing it, but we also need to be appreciating the deeper spiritual meaning of it. And kind of what I'm getting at here is if you read through Exodus 13, to Old Covenant Israel, their understanding of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, that was just a memorial remembering that, God freed them from slavery in Egypt, and this was their journey out of slavery, in being free. Well, he's saying, basically making an analogy here that, Egypt is like a type of sin, and leaven is like a type of sin. So he's saying what we're doing here, this is keeping this festival as a picture of repentance. It's of repentance and putting away sin and choosing to follow righteousness in your life. Because see, as I mentioned before, the holy days foreshadow the plan of God. They lay out the major steps in God's plan of salvation for mankind. But you can see here, Paul's directly teaching this to a Gentile congregation. So obviously Paul's not taking the viewpoint that all of this has been done away and we can ignore it. No, this is consistent with what he said in Acts 24. He believes all things in the law and the prophets. But just to turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll see here another example here where Paul is talking about how he taught the church in Corinth to keep the new covenant Passover. And this is in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks this in an unworthy manner eats and drinks discernment of himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now notice here, he starts off directly quoting, you know, Christ's own words in, you know, in the Gospels when he's instituting the New Covenant Passover. You know, because if you read through those accounts, you know, Christ is referring to eating the Passover with them. You know, because, you know, the Passover by definition is a sacrifice, you know, and that this is the body and blood of Christ. You know, the bread and the wine are symbolically represent Christ. Is Christ is our Passover, as you know, Paul just stated in chapter 5. You know, so he's basically teaching them to keep the new covenant Passover. Again, because, you know, the holy days have spiritual meanings for the church, where oftentimes if you look back at, you know, in ancient Israel, there were physical meanings for them. You know, in their journey to the promised land and such there, it was tied to that. Well, for the New Covenant Church, they have deeper spiritual meanings. So they're not abolished at all. And as you can see here, not only is, you know, Paul teaching them to continue, you know, keeping this, he's saying you need to be doing this in a proper attitude, you know, with a proper reverence and understanding, you know, what all of this is about, and have with proper respect to it. And if you're not doing that, you're bringing judgment upon yourself, is what he's saying. As you can see, all of this paints the picture quite the exact opposite of this idea that, you know, well, you know, Paul was just telling everybody you can ignore the holy days because they're just empty shadows. No, Paul taught the exact opposite. You know, it's just like Peter said here, you know, that, you know, Paul wrote some things hard to understand that people twist to their own destruction. You know, and that's what happens here, because again, if you take the perspective of we can just ignore the holy days, you know, because they're all done away with, that's the teaching tool we have for understanding how the plan of salvation for mankind plays out. And of course, if you ignore those days and don't keep them and don't study into them, of course you're not going to understand, you know, the holy days. And again, just, you know, one of the points that Peter made in saying that as well is oftentimes these are individuals that are just untaught. And realize that's not an insult to anybody. It's not saying that they did something bad. It's kind of the equivalent to tie back to analogy I used earlier. You know, I talked about kind of a, you know, political ads where they take something out of context and then you see the individual on the video and you hear their voice, but you're given a very skewed, false idea of what the person said. Well, there's lots of people that will, you know, watch an ad like that, and they just believe what's presented to them, and they don't look any further. They don't, you know, research the issue to say, did that person really say that? Is that really their position on that subject, or have I been misled? Well, see, there's lots and lots of people today that, you know, follow popular Christianity. They've just been misled. You know, they weren't trying to do anything, you know, bad or evil. They just heard, you know, people present this. They read, you know, Paul's words in the Bible and didn't realize that the way it was framed and presented to them was a totally skewed version of what Paul was really saying. And they're like the person who watched the political ad going, "Well, I know the guy said it. I saw him on the video. I saw his face. I heard his voice. I know that's him." Yeah, but what he was really saying and what you were told he meant weren't exactly the same thing. And see, that's what's happened with the Apostle Paul, and that's the key that we have to understand in looking at some of these statements. And Also, you know, as I mentioned before, oftentimes people, when they think that the commandments have been done away with, you know, they specifically take the weekly Sabbath. You know, they take the fourth commandment, you know, the one that specifically says remember, and say, well you can forget that one. Let's notice that Paul's regular behavior was keeping the Sabbath. You know, he wasn't against that either. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. And we'll start reading here in verse 1. Let's just notice here, it tells us Paul's regular behavior was keeping the weekly Sabbath. And this is, again, not just his behavior before he was called. This is his regular habit while he's an apostle representing Christ as, you know, preaching New Covenant Christianity. He was keeping the weekly Sabbath. This is Acts 17 in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I preach to you is the Christ." And so some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. I notice here's Paul, you know, functioning as an apostle, preaching Christ, you know, and what is he doing? He's keeping the Sabbath. And it tells us that that's his regular behavior. Now, I won't take the time to go through all the numerous examples you can find in the book of Acts about this. But notice here it says, you know, this was his normal behavior. That's because if you do a study on this and go through the book of Acts, you'll find numerous examples in here of Paul. And he's keeping the Sabbath. He's preaching the gospel on the Sabbath because Paul obeyed the fourth commandment. You know, as he said, I believe all things in the law and the prophets. The weekly Sabbath, it's one of the commandments. You know, it's part of the 10 that, you know, that Christ himself, if you want to obey, you'll make it into eternal life. You got to keep the commandments. You know, well, Paul and Christ agreed with each other. So now let's turn back over to Colossians 2. And let's now look at this a little deeper to see what exactly was it that Christ nailed to the cross. Because we know from what we read earlier, Christ obviously, you know, nailed something to the cross here because, you know, Paul directly told us that. But let's dig a little deeper to make sure we understand what that is. Because again, if we conclude that he abolished God's law and nailed it to the cross, well, that's going to directly contradict Christ's own statements. So obviously there has to be an interpretation of this that's going to bring about, you know, Christ and Paul being in agreement with one another. Because if they're not, and we had to reject one, it would have to be Paul, wouldn't it, that we would have to reject. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that they were in contradiction with each other. I'm just demonstrating the logic that, you know, Christ is a God being who came to earth to be the Savior of mankind, and he said he's not doing away with the law. You know, so, again, if Paul were saying that, we'd have a problem. So let's look at this a little more deeply here. Let's pick up here in Colossians 2 in verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised of your flesh, have been made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses." Now notice that this is in the context of forgiving your sins, you know, and bringing life, you know, bringing us from being dead to being alive. And he's referring to this spiritually. We're going to see here that this is really about, you know, atoning for our sins and enabling the opportunity for eternal life. But then just keep reading in verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Well, see, the key here is understanding what does it mean by the handwriting of requirements. Now, in my New King James here, right next to handwriting of requirements, there's a little one. If you look down in the margin, it says certificate of debt. In other words, a certificate of debt is what it's referring to. In fact, if you read verse 14 from the New International Version, let me just share with you how that's translated, because it matches, you know, what I just read here from the margin of the New King James. It says, quote, having concealed the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. See, it's the charge of legal indebtedness that he's referring to, you know, nailing to the cross. It's not God's law in general. Again, that would contradict, you know, Christ's own statements. So what does he mean by the charge of our legal indebtedness? Well, it's a concept that Paul himself refers to as the wages of sin. It's the natural indebtedness that comes as a natural result of sin. And turn over to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see what this is referring to. This is Romans 6 and verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, sin requires the death penalty. And see, that's why, you know, Christ had to die for us to enable eternal life. You know, because, again, the death penalty automatically is attached to sin. Well, we've all sinned. You know, every human being that's ever lived has fallen short of the glory of God and has sinned, you know, regardless of how righteous we've attempted to live in our lives. All of us have slipped up and sinned, you know, so we all deserve the death penalty. What he's saying is that indebtedness, you know, to the death penalty, that's what Christ nailed to, you know, to the cross. He took that away, enabling us to have life. You know, basically it's tying, you know, the verse 14 there is tying right into verse 13, where it talks about him, you know, wiping out our trespasses. In other words, atoning for our sins. You see, if we look at interpreting his words like that, let's notice that this directly matches what Christ taught rather than contradicting it. So turn over to Matthew 26. This is Matthew 26 and verse 26. This is basically the account where Christ is instituting the New Covenant Passover, you know, just like what, you know, Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 for the church in Corinth to continue doing. But this is verse 26 of chapter 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he's saying that his death, you know, actually dying and facing the death penalty for mankind, atoned for the sins of mankind. See, this is what, you know, when he was nailed to the cross and then he died as a result of, that's what he, you know, figuratively nailed to the cross was the death penalty, the indebtedness that we all had as a result of having sinned. And see, this opened up the opportunity for life, you know, just as this Colossians 2 was saying there. Just turn over to John chapter 3, and we'll see once again this matches, you know, Christ's own teachings and his own statements rather than directly contradicting it. This is John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, his death atoned for the sins of mankind, you know, taking away our indebtedness to the death penalty, and then enabling the opportunity for life, you know, to have eternal life. But again, what did Christ himself say? You know, if you want to, you know, to receive eternal life, what do you have to do? Keep the commandments. See, Christ didn't say that he nailed the law to the wall, you know, to the cross, and it's all taken away, and now you can just ignore it and just be a nice person. That's the exact opposite of what Christ taught. Well, as I've mentioned throughout this sermon, you know, this popular idea that God's law has been done away with, you know, and that now New Covenant Christians are not required to, you know, to obey and to follow God's law, comes from, you know, misinterpretations of statements the Apostle Paul did. Now, we've only scratched the surface in some of this, you know, today. As I mentioned, you know, that this is going to be more than one sermon. That's why I called this sermon part one. Well, next time in part two, we're going to look specifically at what Paul meant by the curse of the law. Because as we saw when we started today, Paul does make that statement in Galatians chapter 3. But we're going to look more deeply into that subject to realize what did he actually mean by that. So for that, we'll end at this point, and I'll just say tune in next time for part two, and we'll look at what Paul actually meant when he referred to the curse of the law.